during the recent studies in the life of Abraham, we have been emphasizing the necessity of action, of performing deeds appropriate to faith, of a living faith that is evidenced in real history. Deeds that are the result of a vibrant love for Jesus Christ. The demonstration of that which Paul describes in Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. I've sought to underscore Abraham's actions in our study, not only because it is the most obvious fact of the narrative in Genesis 22 thus far, but also because Abraham's action is the express focus of the Lord's assessment of Abraham. As you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, you remember that in our last study we were challenged not to allow our view of the Christian life to disintegrate into mere sentiment. Faith must be substantiated. It must be made evident in the reality of flesh and blood history, of our actual behavior, our actual deeds and conduct. We must understand this truth. We must make choices in keeping with this understanding, and we must live lives that evidence the fact that we truly do indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham exemplifies this necessity. As we'll see, his are the deeds of faith, the evidence of faith. And that will be very much central to our understanding of how the Christian life is to be lived in view of the fact that we all are approaching the day of judgment. That will be something we'll pick up on in further studies. But today I want to conclude the exegesis of verse 12 in Genesis chapter 22. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I want to open up these words and to unpack them and then to derive two lines of application from them for our studies this morning. In our next study, we'll look at these words. Once again, we'll look at this passage and then consider how it is that Abraham's experience on Mount Moriah indeed gives a paradigm for us to understand how it is that we are to live in light of the fact that we are those who must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So let's look first of all at the exegesis of our passage this morning under the heading, "The Angel of the Lord Vindicates Abram's Faith." We pick up where we left off in the second half of verse 12. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice the words, "for now." In this, we have an indication of an advance having been made. Something has happened now that hadn't been present previous to the now. Now, something has happened. There is an advance indicating Abraham's growth in his faith. We see this in the experience of the disciples who followed Jesus Christ in the Gospels, already embarked upon a life of discipleship and following Jesus Christ. We find that they occasionally come to new opportunities, new points of growth, new places where they enter into a deeper experience and new level of faith. We read, for example, in John 2, after Jesus changes the water to the wine, that, quote, "they believed on him." Now, they had already been believing on him, but the experience of witnessing that miracle marked an advance in their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. In like keeping, so too here with Abraham. He enters into an occasion of an advancement. There is a furthering of his faith. And God marks it and says, now, here is a mark, here is a point of maturity. And the Christian life, you see, is not one of a one-time act of faith and repentance. It's not as though we've come to just one event and there in that one event have completed the sum and substance of what it is that we are as believers and repenters. We are continually believing and growing in that belief. We are continually repenting and deepening in our experience of repentance. There is to be an ongoing sanctification in our lives that is the outworking of these simple workings of Christian vitality, faith and repentance. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says Peter to us. There will be, therefore, points, junctures, intersections, moments at which we are being tested. And if we pass the test, the result is growth, refinement, purification, progressive sanctification. We are not brought into the Christian life so as to remain stagnant. We are not brought into the Christian life as to remain in the place where we first began. We are called to move. The Christian life is a response to the summons of Christ that says, follow me. And he's a moving target. And you've got to put one foot after the other and set out on the way and move on the journey. And the feet that we walk upon, the steps that we take, are the simple steps of faith and repentance. There is a refinement that continues in the Christian life. Proverbs says in 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. The Lord tests the heart. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Job 23:10, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is what the Lord is marking with Abraham for now. And what he's marking is the occasion of the test. Because you remember at the beginning, Moses has told us at the beginning of the chapter that the Lord tested Abraham. He says, now I know. And these words in the Hebrew are interesting words. They speak to the knowledge that is gained by experience. The knowledge of something that is the result of an experiment or a testing. The validation of something through trial and experiment. It is the knowledge of practical experience. Now the issue in this statement of God, now I know, is not in any way compromising God's omniscience. It's not telling us that somehow God had to be educated about something which he previously did not know. It is not God's knowledge that is being tested here. It's not as though God is being informed about something, as though God has passed the test and now he's learned the lesson. It's Abraham's relationship to God that is being tested, and Abraham's faith in God that is being proven in the context of his covenant fidelity to God. God's experience of knowing is a description of his experience of his relationship with Abraham. It's that knowledge of personal intimacy. It's the knowledge of experiential engagement, person to person. And God is informing Abraham of his knowledge of their relationship with one another and telling Abraham that as a result of his passing the test, their relationship has advanced. Their relationship has gone further now. They've entered into a new depth of intimacy, one with another in covenant love. The Lord is saying to Abraham, in effect, Abraham, I'm experiencing more covenant love with you now. I'm advancing in my experience of our relationship. You see, the Lord is not content to experience covenant enjoyment of his intimacy all by himself. That's an impossibility. He brings Abraham to know and then also to experience that advancement in his relationship with God as well. And what is it that he is experiencing? I know that you fear God. Now again, this is the Lord informing Abraham concerning the reality of Abraham's covenant fidelity with the Lord Himself. He is letting Abraham know the reality of what Abraham's heart is comprised of. He's letting him know the reality of his faith and his love for God. And it's interesting that God's knowledge of Abraham's heart is something that God has to reveal to Abraham. If it were merely knowledge that were obtained for the sake of God, for the sake of God somehow confirming for himself that Abraham was faithful, well, he could conceivably have obtained that knowledge without making Abraham undergo a test. God didn't have to discover something that he didn't know. It wasn't like he had to prove Abraham's in order to find out something he didn't know. He knew what was in the heart of Abraham. But the test, you see, is for Abraham's benefit. This knowledge of Abraham's fear of God is something that God reveals to Abraham. It is something that God tells Abraham so that Abraham would know himself also experientially made aware that he has passed the test, that he has entered into a new depth of covenant relationship with his God. Abraham knows by the testimony of God's validation that he indeed truly, properly, rightly, justly relates to God and is, if you will, the worthy recipient of God's covenant blessings. The knowledge that is spoken of here is a knowledge that is demonstrated through a test. The Greek word that would describe this is dokimazo. It's the word that was used in the marketplace where you would see one of the businessmen chewing on a piece of coin to validate its worth, to make sure that it's a true value. And it has to be tested. So this is the knowledge. And in God's experience of relating to Abraham, he has now experienced a new level of Abraham's trust and love. And that now has been proven by Abraham having passed this test. And ladies and gentlemen, none of this is abstract. This is not a philosophy class. None of this is conceptual. This is a real man with a real knife in his hand, with his real son that is bound and tethered to a real altar. And this is the real and living God who has intervened and is speaking to Abraham now. A real God with real men in a real relationship. This is reality. And he says, "Now I know that you fear God." I submit to you that these are some of the most tender words that God has spoken to Abraham. These are words of intimate, personal, private, affectionate tenderness. It's akin to the pillow whisper of a husband who whispers into the ear of his wife, "I know that you love me." It is a very tender time, a very tender moment, intensely personal and private, but one that cannot be unless it is in the reality of a true relationship between two personal beings who are proving their love for one another. These words are not God's musings within himself, but they are a communication to Abraham, letting Abraham know that God knows that Abraham fears him. And this is the first time in the Bible where the phrase "fear God" is used. We've encountered first-time uses of vocabulary in Genesis 22. This is another one. Although in chapter 20, verse 11, Abram said to Abimelech as an excuse for why he lied about his wife, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife." But here is the occasion in which the fear of God is presented in a proper sense and can be biblically defined in its first use. The fear of God means to be obedient to the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. The fear of God is something that is evidenced through the obedience of our faith. It is not a sentiment. It's not sending God a Hallmark card in a prayer, maybe sometime somewhere. It is a real life relationship that is lived out through choices and demonstrated through behavior. It entails the acknowledgement that God rewards the obedient and God punishes the disobedient. It involves the entertaining of a hope that the God who promises is the God who is faithful and will bring His promises to pass. It is demonstrated by a life that is lived for God, not lived for self, and evident, I say, in the choices that one makes, and the conduct that follows from those choices, and the motivation that moves those choices and that behavior, so that in the heart of hearts, the individual is being motivated by a love for God and living a life for the sake of God. And such a life will, of necessity, be a life that is seen in maintaining covenant fidelity to God. A life of righteous obedience. A life of persevering service. And here's the evidence that God brings to Abraham's attention. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here's the proof. Here's the manifestation of what Abraham is experiencing as the fear of God, which resides in his heart. This reverence for God, this hope in God, this knowledge of God, this love for God. How is it made evident? Because Abraham has not withheld his son. Since, here's a statement that points again to actual historical activity. It means in view of this fact, in the light of this development, here is the satisfying protasis, the if clause that leads to the apodosis, the then clause in a logical syllogism. The syllogism is this: if you offer Isaac, then you fear me. Since you offered Isaac, therefore you fear me. You see it? It's a since that points to an event in time, but it also is part of a logical construction whereby we can understand the demonstration of Abraham's faith. Because it is demonstrated. I'm trying to detach your thinking from allowing your faith to merely settle within the realm of your own psychological, emotional sense of things. You see, God is not talking about the things that Abraham merely felt. Since you have done this, I know what's in your heart. You have not withheld. The Hebrew is a word that describes the free voluntary action of relinquishing something over which someone has full and complete ownership and control. Abraham freely, voluntarily gave Isaac to the Lord as an act of sacrifice. And the test centered on whether or not Abraham would keep Isaac for himself or would withhold and refuse to give what God had commanded. In other words, the sin with which Abraham was tempted to commit was a sin of omission. That God had commanded to do something, he was tempted with the sin of just not doing it, of omitting what he was told. You remember and recognize, I'm sure, those tender words, your son, your only son. They reflect the words of verse 2. Where God meets him and says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. He piles up descriptions of this most beloved child. And they were indeed heart-rending words. Your son, your only son. Notice the words, from me. For these are also words of intimate personal engagement. You see, the Lord is personally the focal point of the trial which Abraham has endured. He does not put his command in competition with Isaac as though he was saying, you did not keep Isaac from my law, from obeying my law. He does not even put the promise foremost as though he was saying, you gave Isaac to me in keeping with the promise. But he goes beyond mere law and promise and attaches the event to himself personally. Abraham's focus in obeying the command and believing the promise is his attachment to the Lord himself personally. Understand and realize that the Lord takes our faith and our obedience very personally. Very personally. Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Are those the words not the words of intimate, personal engagement between you and me? Between you and the Lord, who is to you a personal, loving, covenant-keeping, promising God? You and me. Well, there's our exegesis of this, the second part of verse 12, in which we see the angel of the Lord who vindicates Abram's faith. I'm going to look at this passage again and derive more from it. But I want to derive at this point the following two applications. And the first is this. Are you developing a knowing, intimate relationship with God? Are you developing a knowing, intimate relationship with God? Now think for a moment, because this is astonishing. If I'd gotten a telephone call from George Bush this past weekend and he had said to me, you know, I've heard about you and I'd like to get to know you. I'm just calling up evangelical pastors and I'd like to see if you'd come over and sit down and we have a chat together with each other. Wouldn't that be something? You expect me to come in here today and say, hey, you want to know who called me? You want to know who wants to have a personal relationship with me? Dear brethren, you want to know who wants to have a personal relationship with me? Him who is the only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Does that not electrify you with an astonishment and an amazement that this, the living and true personal God, designs to know us? Not in the sense that He wants to find out something about us that He doesn't know. He is omniscient. His knowledge envelops us before and behind. He knows the beginning from the end. His mind, as it is fully informed. But what He wants in this knowledge of us is a relationship with us. An engagement of heart with us. And the thing that we're to see from His testimony to Abraham is that God can experience varying degrees, varying levels, varying depths of intimacy with other personal beings. Isn't that true for you? Don't you have relationships that are more intimate than others? Didn't Jesus, even among the 12, have the three? And among the three, the one who laid upon His breast at the Last Supper, the beloved disciple? Doesn't that tell us that God has the capacity for varying levels of depth of intimacy in His dealings with His personal image bearers? Ask yourself then this question. What is God experiencing in His relationship with me? You say, that's an interesting question. Yeah, it sure is, because evangelicalism is so man-centered today, it asks people, well, what do you experience about God? And my friends, I say, what is God experiencing about you? What is God experiencing in His relationship with you? Does God enjoy being in relationship with you? Is He experiencing pleasure in His relationship with you? You know what James brings to the forefront when he recalls this incident of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah? You know what he brings to the forefront in James chapter 2:23? He says, and Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. And I'm going to look at this even further in a later study. The friend of God. The one whom God enjoys as a friend. What kind of friend are you to God? What does God know in His relationship with you? Are you a good friend? Or just something of a casual acquaintance? The relationship that we have with God is a very intimate and personal relationship, such that our response to God, astonishingly, amazingly, has an effect upon the way He experiences our relationship with Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be present in our gatherings, and He can be moving in the midst of the congregation, and He can see you struggling to pay attention. He can see your thoughts out there meandering, looking at the squirrel climbing up the tree, thinking about what you're going to do on Wednesday. He can see and experience and knows that you're harboring problems in relationship with someone else that's sitting on the other side of the sanctuary. He can look at you and say, "Dear friend, I haven't heard from you in days. I haven't heard you. I haven't worked." And He can be grieved. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that we can quench the Spirit. We're told that we can cause the Spirit to stand back from us and to withdraw from us. We're not dealing here with a mathematical abstraction. We're dealing with a personal God. And Paul tells us, on the other hand, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can have the Spirit abiding in you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 18, the last thing Peter tells us, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He begins in verse 3 of chapter 1, that we are in verse 2, that we are to be in the knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, that His power is given to us so that we can have true knowledge of Him. And he says at the end, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. What is he talking about? Is he saying, I want you all to go out and earn a Ph.D., a doctorate in theology? Is that what he's saying? Is that the kind of knowledge he's talking about? No, he's talking about the knowledge of relationship, the matured knowledge of covenant intimacy, so that in this knowledge you become more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. This is a knowledge in which you are called to grow. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13 to 16. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see what Paul tells us? Until we attain the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Son of God is something that we are to attain. This is a common word in the original language that simply describes arriving at one location, coming from one place and arriving at another place, reaching a destination. And the destination that we are to attain, that we are to arrive at, is a matured knowledge of Christ. And that is attained in the context of full engagement with the body of Christ, the church. We will not grow in our knowledge of Christ isolated, detached, and separated from one another. We must minister to one another, because it's in the context of God's family that His children grow and mature, so that they are not like children, gullible and liable to believe every wind of religion that blows across their path. That they are to be grounded in truth. They are to grow up in all of the aspects that we are as humans recreated in the image of God in Jesus Christ, in the likeness of holiness, righteousness, and the truth. We do that in the framework of the church. We do that as each ligament in the body supplies and contributes and works properly, what? Causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul is not talking about systematic theology per se, although you're not going to know Christ apart from a comprehension of the doctrines of the Scripture and the truth of which the Scripture speaks. But he's talking about a personal knowledge. He's talking about the experience of power. He's talking about the engagement of fellowship. He's talking about personal transformation of being conformed. And again, notice the word, in order that I may attain. He's on his way to someplace. He's moving. He's attaining to the mature knowledge of the Son of God, an attainment which will be in its fullness on the day of the resurrection. The knowledge of this Lord involves experiential engagement of faith, the life lived of resurrection power, and a life lived in the experience of suffering for righteousness' sake. That brings us to understand a component of which you need to be aware if you really want to have a relationship with this God. And it is this. If you really want to have an intimate relationship with this God, then you need to come to terms with the necessity, the inevitability, the certainty that God will test you. That God will test you for the purpose of bringing you into a deeper relationship with Him. What will God do in order to deepen His relationship with you? He'll test you. He'll prove you. He'll do it in little ways. He does it, if you're paying attention, dear friends, He does it every day. He'll do it in little ways. And He'll do it in ways that you'll recognize to be those intersections of life, those critical points. He'll do it by proving you in the choices that you make. In the choices that you make. Little choices, like when you went to bed last night. Little choices. He'll prove it. He'll try you. He'll test you. You think that you can just audaciously walk into the presence of this supreme God, this personal being, and expect that he's going to be automatically intimate with you? He gives you more than you deserve. You are accepted in Christ. You are justified in the Beloved. You are legally accepted in Christ. But do you want to know him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to go to the place that Abraham went? Do you want to have that access of privilege whereby in chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham inched closer and closer and closer and closer to God in intimacy of intercessory prayer? Do you really want to know him? Do you want to have Mount Moriah experiences in your life where he tests you? And at the completion of the test, he says, "Now I know that you fear God." What will he do if you sit here and say to me and say to him in response to this preaching, "Yes, I want to know him"? Well, then what you're saying to God in effect is, "Lord, test me. Prove me. Try me. Bring me to the light of day so that the true and sincere love that I believe I have in my heart for you will be made obvious, will be made evident, will be made real in actual space, time, flesh, and blood, dirt, reality. So that it is evident historically, personally, relationally, so real, so substantive, so actual, that it will stand the fire of the scrutiny of final judgment and be evident in that day that I believe. You say, that's quite a prayer. I say it's a biblical prayer. It's the prayer of David in Psalm 139. In verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139, David acknowledges the omniscience of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David knows that God knows him extensively. He knows that God has awareness of every minute fact, of every fiber of David's being. God has all the data accessible, all factual and accurate. David knows that he is fully known in the sense that all the information about me is evident and open before God. Even before I say anything, he knows what's in my thoughts. He knows the upshot, the outgoings, all of my conduct, all of the intimacy of the actings of my heart, my mind, my motives, my emotions, everything about me. It's too advanced for me. He knows me better than I know myself. But David doesn't stop there. He's not satisfied with simply being an object that God omnisciently knows factually and accurately. David wants intimacy with this God. And so he concludes his prayer in verse 23. Can you pray this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, one of the great problems I believe that many professing Christians have is they're just not flat out totally serious with God. They're not. They put a limit. They put a limit on how far they're willing to relate to God. They'll say, this far and no further. This far and no further. I'll give you this much of my life, but I'm not going to give you everything. I'll acquiesce this much, because I think if I do this, then we'll make a bargain together, and certainly when I die, I'll go to heaven, won't I? Won't I? Will you? David says, I want total. Total. Complete. No holds barred engagement with this God. Search me. The word means investigate it. It means probe me. It means sound it out. It means taste it. Know me. It's the knowledge of intimacy, that same concept that God says to Abraham, now I know. It's the knowledge of a profound, open-hearted engagement with God that opens up the soul and says, I know that once you start getting into my heart, you're going to find things in there that are going to be hurtful. Clean them out for me, please. I'm not hiding them from you. I'm not hiding them. I'm opening them up. And he says, try me. Examine, prove. Take me on a test drive, Lord. I'm so susceptible to deceiving myself. Bring me to those occasions where it's evident to me that I'm confronted with a choice and I've got to make the right choice. And give me the grace to make the right choice. So that in space and time, flesh and blood, reality is proven and evident and obvious. I believe you and I'm living for you. And it's not just a matter of sentiment and feeling. It's not just a matter of notion and concept. It's me in the reality of what I'm doing, in the reality of how I'm living, in the way I'm relating to my things and to my time and to people and my own heart and my dealings with God. This is a man who's unzipping his heart and saying, I want you fully and I want to be fully had by you. Have you been there? Look at Abraham on that Mount Moriah. Look at this aged man, 125 years old perhaps. His gray hair flowing in the wind of that mountain. Strapped there on the altar, the object of his love. Moses never describes Abraham's love for Sarah in the same way that he describes his love for Isaac. I've wondered about that. Of all the people on the planet, that young man is the repository of Abraham's affections and love as a father. It's the object of all that Abraham has hoped that God would ever give to him, because that young man represents to him the promise of life eternal. He is to Abraham in the same way that Jesus Christ is to us. See him there bound on that wooden casket. And Abraham standing with the knife in his hand, not merely intending, but engaged in the act, for Hebrews tells us he offered him up. Look at the man of faith in the time of trial. Bring to mind the excruciating past 3 days of that journey from Beersheba all the way to Moriah. Those 3 days of agonizing heart anguish as he took each step toward the place of appointment where he knew that he was going to slit the throat of that young man, drain his blood, and render his carcass a burnt offering to the God who has called him. How is he reconciling these things with the promises of God, with this promised son? How is he doing that? He's expecting God to do something. He's able to raise the dead. He's expecting God to reveal something, to provide something. But he's moving and he's acting. And he's being brought to a place in his experience that he's never been brought before. He's been brought to a place, I would venture to say, that we've never gone to. Now, can you look at Abraham? And can you take David's words into your mouth? Search me, O God, and know my heart. What would the proving of your friendship to God look like? What would the proving of your friendship to God look like? What would be the test that would verify and validate for all to see that you are the friend of God? Evidence that would stand the scrutiny of final judgment itself and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you fear God. What would that test be? Whatever it would be, it will involve, secondly, the second application, it would involve the necessity of sacrificing, of not withholding, the necessity of total submission. How can we tell whether or not we are exercising the faith of Abraham? How can you tell? You can tell by a ready obedience which willingly sacrifices in order to do God's will. A ready obedience that willingly sacrifices in order to do God's will. Not sacrificing in order to merit God's acceptance. Not sacrificing in order to earn righteous standing before God. But a ready obedience that is willing to sacrifice in order to be obedient and to do God's will, and thus to demonstrate our fear and reverence of God. If you tell me that you love me, and then you are not willing to give me anything, then I say, keep your love too. Because a love that does not give of itself is no love at all. David expresses this when Araunah wanted to give David the wherewithal to make sacrifice to God in 2 Samuel 24:24. David responds and says, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. How often Jesus tells his disciples and stops and looks them eye to eye and says, now, are you counting the cost? Are you counting the cost? Are you willing to sacrifice, not to earn, but to demonstrate your love for me? Are you willing to demonstrate a detachment to everything else, a detachment, a willing sacrifice of everything else? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, we're in the exposition of Luke in our morning service, but it'll probably be somewhere in the next millennia by the time I get to chapter 14 so we can look at that. Chapter 14, verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. How do you like that? Isn't that great? Aren't you just clapping your hands, hap, hap, happy? Now, if you're anything like me, you stand back from that passage and you say, are you sure? Are you kidding? Is that what I'm reading? Let me read that again. Wait a minute. So therefore, no one of you, and that's got to include me, no one of you, can be my disciple, and that's Jesus and his discipleship, who does not give up all his own possessions. That's unsettling, because Jesus doesn't say who is not willing to give up. Well, if he could say, well, if you're willing to give up your possessions, I go, oh yeah, I'm willing. Oh sure, I'm willing. But he says you got to actually do the thing. You actually have to give it up. There has to actually be a forfeiture of your possessions. And Jesus says all of them. We can't say I'm willing to give up my possessions and then deceive ourselves as we carry on like the Gentiles who eagerly pursue all these things. We must actually give them up. We must actually not withhold them. That's a challenging, challenging statement. But it's a statement that Paul came to terms with in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss. for the sake of Christ. Paul took things that were once very valuable to him, and he sacrificed them. He counted them loss. He forfeited them. That which was once extremely precious to him, he turned away from it. I'm not talking about the sin that you wrongly valued. I'm talking about things that were in and of themselves good things. Paul was a brilliant scholar. Paul had a brilliant career in front of him as one of the most prominent rabbinical teachers of his day. He gave it all up in order to become a man hunted, persecuted, misunderstood, mistreated, imprisoned, beaten repeatedly, and ultimately severed his shoulders from his head. He forfeited it all up. I'm talking about the right hand that you've cut off. I'm talking about the right eye that you've plucked out. I'm talking about what sacrifice have you offered to the Lord solely because you love Him. And you've said in your heart, as you turn away from the thing that is good and of itself, and you said, Lord, I'm not doing that. I'm not pursuing that. And it's not that it's wrong. It's that I want you more. And I want you instead. And I know that if I pursue that line of career, if I pursue the development of that talent and that interest, if I pursue that relationship with that person, if I nurture this desire for fame and influence and pleasure and whatever, Lord, I know that if I pursue those things, things which may not in themselves be wrong, but Lord, as useful as my right hand, they might be useful to me. I'm cutting them off. And I'm taking you instead. Because if I'm going to have you in my life, you're going to displace some things. Your presence is going to move some things out. Your presence is going to move some relationships out. And that's what Isaac said. I mean, that's what Abraham said. Said, Lord, I want you more than I want Isaac. That's radical, isn't it? It's radical. That's radical. Could you expect to possess the God of glory and covenant intimacy and think that it's going to be cheap? That it's going to be superficial? That it's going to be paltry and convenient? And wrapped up in a little plastic disposable bag? No. You expect it's going to be radical. Because He is God. We sing number 492 in our hymn book. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for Thee. Let's pray.